To make a donation, visit biblicallycorrectpodcast.org/donate. And if you enjoyed this episode, please like, share, and subscribe. Thank you for your support. Yeshua is a better priest for a better covenant. Welcome to the Biblically Correct Podcast. Shalom, y'all. This is the Biblically Correct Podcast, teaching biblical correctness in a biblically incorrect world. My name is Kevin Jeffrey. I'm a Jewish follower of the Messiah Yeshua, Jesus, and I love teaching the scriptures. The Master Yeshua has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Today, as we continue our series on the book of Hebrews, we'll be embarking on the author's chapters-long discussion that addresses the better covenant, which is mediated by our great high priest, Yeshua. In the previous episode, we started looking in depth at the topic of Yeshua's unique and eternal priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. And we learned how Yeshua's priesthood is not like the priesthood of Levi or Aaron, the priesthood prescribed in the Torah, but is better and greater. The author taught us how the weakness of the Torah's Levitical priesthood, because of the weakness and limitations of the priests themselves, is unable to make you and me perfect before God. This then produced the need for another Kohen to arise, who can make us perfect, one not from the order of Levi, but a Kohen forever, Yeshua. And we concluded the last episode with the launching point for the next part of the author's case in defense of Yeshua's awesomeness. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. By so much more has Yeshua also become the guarantee of a better covenant. So in today's episode, we'll be picking up here and go all the way through chapter 8. But unfortunately, because this is one long discussion that runs through chapter 10, we won't have time to fully complete this topic today. We will, however, get a great start on it. So following the author's statement in verse 22, that Yeshua is the guarantee of a better covenant, he continues building on his previous train of thought, comparing Yeshua's priesthood to the Levitical priesthood. And in verse 23 through 25, he says, "And those who have become Kohanim, priests, are indeed many, because they are hindered by death from remaining in office. But this one, because of his remaining forever, has the kahuna non-transient, the non-transient priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the very end those coming through him to God, because he is ever living to make intercession for them." So in verse 23, the author points out how the priests of the Levitical priesthood are many. There are a lot of them. Serving the priesthood is the job of the whole tribe of Levi. But the reason why there are so many, the author says, is because they can't remain in office forever. They need to be replaced on a regular basis. Why? Because they die. They're hindered by death from remaining in office. But this one, the author says in verse 24, this Yeshua remains forever. He is not hindered by death like the Levitical priests. And because of his remaining forever, Yeshua has the kahuna non-transient, the non-transient priesthood. In other words, an indestructible, permanent priesthood, one that never dies and never needs to be replenished. Therefore, verse 25, he is also able to save to the very end those coming through him to God, because he is ever living to make intercession for them. So because Yeshua's priesthood is non-transient, because he lives forever, unlike the Levitical priests, he's able to do his priestly work of interceding, mediating for us, eternally before God. Then in verses 26 through 28, the author continues to expound upon the excellent nature of Yeshua's high priesthood in comparison to the limitations and weaknesses of the priests. He says, "For such a Kohen Gadol, high priest, was also appropriate for us, pure, innocent, undefiled, separate from the sinners, and became higher than the heavens, who has no daily need, as the Kohanim HaGadolim, high priests, first to offer up sacrifice for his own sins, than for those of the people. For this he did once, having offered up himself. For the Torah appoints as Kohanim Gadolim men having weakness, but the word of the oath that comes after the Torah appoints the Son, who is having been perfected forever. So in verse 26, the author is reiterating the qualities that set Yeshua apart and make him an appropriate high priest to serve eternally on our behalf. He's pure, innocent, undefiled, separate from the sinners, and become higher than the heavens. And it's because he's all these things that the author emphasizes in verse 27 that, unlike the high priests of Levi, Yeshua has no daily need to first offer up a sacrifice for his own sins before offering sacrifices for the people. This is what makes Yeshua's high priesthood so superior to that of Levi. He has no sin to atone for. He has no need to offer sacrifices every day for himself, much less for the people. On the contrary, the sin offering that he did make for the people, the author says he did this once, having offered up himself, his pure, innocent, undefiled, sinless self. And finally, in the last verse of chapter 7, the author reminds us of this contrast between the priesthoods. The priesthood of Torah appoints men as high priests who have weaknesses, namely that they're impure, guilty, and defiled by their own sin. But the word of the oath that comes after the Torah, this is referring to Psalm 110, which we covered in the last episode, the oath which was spoken by God appoints the pure and sinless Son as Kohen Gadol, who is having been perfected forever. So this is the big takeaway that we need to keep in mind as we head into chapter 8, that the author's making his case for the superiority of Yeshua's high priesthood over the high priesthood prescribed in the Torah. Yeshua's priesthood is great because he's perfect and lives forever, while the other priesthood can never achieve that greatness because the men appointed to its office are weak, imperfect sinners who are hindered by death. This is the juxtaposition between two priesthoods that the author's been making and will continue to make as we continue on in chapter 8. So chapter 8 begins with a summary statement about Yeshua and the nature of his priesthood. The author says in verses 1 and 2, "And so the summary regarding the things spoken of is this: we have such a Kohen Gadol, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the greatness in the heavens, a servant of the holy places and of the true Mishkan, which the Master set up, not man." So in verse 1, the author is simply affirming again Yeshua's uniqueness to accomplish the needed intercession on our behalf. He says that we have such a Kohen Gadol who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the greatness in the heavens. Then in verse 2, the author tells us that Yeshua is a servant of the holy places and of the true Mishkan. So here the letter writer introduces the topic of the Mishkan, or the tent of meeting, or tabernacle. And the author's Messianic Jewish audience would naturally be very familiar with the concept of the Mishkan, also having been served by the Levitical priests. But here the author tells us that there is a true Mishkan, of which Yeshua, as Kohen Gadol, is a servant, and also which he himself set up, not man. So for the high priest of the order of Melchizedek, he serves and officiates in his own Mishkan, not one that is assembled by human hands. Then from this reference point, the author continues to compare and contrast Torah's Levitical priesthood with Yeshua's eternal one, while proceeding to get one step closer to his discussion of Yeshua's better covenant. Continuing in verses 3 through 6, he says, "For every Kohen Gadol is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary for this one to also have something that he may offer. If indeed then he were upon earth, he would not be a Kohen, there already being those who are offering the gifts according to Torah, who serve as an example and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moshe, being about to construct the Mishkan, had been divinely warned, "For see," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But now that he has obtained a more excellent service, how much is he also mediator of a better brit, a better covenant, which has been sanctioned by Torah on better promises? So the author begins in verse 3 by acknowledging the primary function of every high priest, which is to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, since Yeshua is also a high priest, it's necessary for him to have something to offer as well. However, in verse 4, the author points out that if Yeshua were in fact on earth, he wouldn't even be a priest, since, as we established in the previous episode, Yeshua is from the tribe of Yehuda, which disqualifies him from service in the priesthood of Levi. Then the author inserts what I see as a parenthetical explanation about the Levitical priesthood, which then crosses over into the next verse. He starts by stating the obvious, that there are already those priests in service who are offering gifts according to what's prescribed in the Torah. But then in verse 5, he brings back the concept of the Mishkan, now making more clear what the true Mishkan is. He says that those priests in the order of Levi, according to the Torah, serve as an example and shadow of the heavenly things. In other words, the true Mishkan is not on earth, but in heaven. And the earthly priesthood exemplifies what takes place in Yeshua's heavenly Mishkan, only it's all merely a shadow. And then the author expounds upon this idea, that the earthly priesthood and Mishkan are an example and shadow, by saying that Moshe was warned by God regarding the construction of the Mishkan. And then he quotes Exodus 25:40, "See that you make all things according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." This is really quite awesome. What the author is saying is that God showed Moses what the true Mishkan and priesthood looked like. Moses saw Yeshua's Mishkan. And then God told him to pattern the earthly Mishkan and priesthood after what he saw. So now, for those who've seen the earthly Mishkan and priesthood, they've now seen an example and shadow of the true heavenly thing that God showed Moses on his holy mountain. But as awesome as all that is, it's actually a little bit of a side topic. So let's back up a bit to verse 4 in order to better follow the author's train of thought. So again he says, if indeed then he, meaning Yeshua, were upon earth, he would not be a Kohen. Then in verse 6 he says, but now that he has obtained a more excellent service, how much is he also mediator of a better covenant, which has been sanctioned by Torah on better promises? So if Yeshua were on earth, he wouldn't even be qualified to serve as Kohen. Yet he's not on earth, but is instead at the right hand of the throne of the greatness in the heavens. Therefore, Yeshua has obtained a more excellent priestly service than that of the priests of Levi. And since Yeshua has a more excellent priestly service, the author says that he therefore serves as mediator of a better covenant, one that rests on better promises, but has nevertheless been sanctioned by Torah. So let's pause here for a minute and take a look at this phrase, sanctioned by Torah on better promises. Most translations just say something here like enacted on better promises, saying absolutely nothing about the Torah. But the reason the MGLT translates it sanctioned by Torah is because of the underlying Greek, which literally means to be sanctioned or given by the law, or the Torah. In fact, this is actually the same exact Greek word that's used in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11, which we see translated in various Christian Bibles as received the law, or the law was given. So let's think about this for a second. Everyone knows that the Greek is referring to the Torah in Hebrews 7:11. But suddenly, here in Hebrews 8, Oh no, it's just enacted. It suddenly has nothing to do with the Torah. But of course it does. Torah, or law if you prefer, is literally embedded in the root of the Greek word here. It's indisputable. So why then do translators generally not credit the Torah here? Because if they did, then it would be in conflict with the implicit anti-Torah bias with which most believers in Yeshua read and understand the scriptures. So their solution is to just reinterpret the Torah away. And as we see this bias play out even further in the next verse, you'll understand more why the translators leave out Torah here in verse 6. As for what it means that Yeshua's better covenant has been sanctioned or given by Torah, the author will soon show us how the Torah is actually at the heart of that covenant. And now we come to one of the most notorious verses in the entire Bible. Notorious because of how it's been mistranslated and mishandled, leading to a huge error in overall biblical understanding. And here it is, Hebrews 8, verse 7. For if that first kahuna were faultless, a place would not have been sought for a second. Okay, so if you pick up any Christian translation of the Bible, even the Complete Jewish Bible, which is a Messianic Jewish translation, you'll see that they all say basically the same thing. For if that first covenant were faultless. Now, some translations, like the NAS, are nice enough to italicize the word covenant for us. And the reason they italicize it is because covenant isn't in the Greek. They're inserting it into the English for clarity of interpretation. Yet the Greek simply says, for if that first were faultless. So naturally, we all want to know, first what? And the conclusion that translators have reached for two millennia is that first what is first covenant, meaning the Torah. And on one level, this might be a reasonable conclusion. First of all, the authors set up this section by talking about Yeshua's better covenant. Then in the following verses, which we'll be looking at shortly, the author proceeds to quote at length from the prophet Jeremiah about the new covenant. Finally, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, which we'll look at in the next episode, the author literally juxtaposes the new covenant with the first covenant. So the Greek word for covenant is in fact present in Hebrews 9:15 and is referring to the Torah. So when you reason things from this narrow perspective, entrenched with the long-held Christian misconceptions about the Torah, then it's reasonable to infer that this first what here in verse 7 means first covenant. Now, the MJLT, on the other hand, not only rejects the idea that the author is referring here to the first covenant, but refuses to leave it ambiguous, like the Tree of Life version does, for example. Instead, the MJLT inserts in italics, because it's not in the Greek, but added for clarity, the word kahuna, priesthood. So our understanding, then, should not be that the first covenant was at fault, but the first priesthood, the first kahuna. And it was because of the fault of the first priesthood that a place had been sought for a second priesthood. This understanding makes sense on so many levels. I honestly don't know how one could miss it if not for that implicit, deeply ingrained anti-Torah bias. It's especially obvious if you just compare it to chapter 7, verse 11. If indeed, then, perfection were through the kahuna of Levi, what further need had they for another Kohen to arise? He's just reiterating the same concept here in chapter 8, but with the inverse connotation. Perfect priesthood versus flawed priesthood, another priesthood versus a second priesthood. So right up to even the previous verse, all that the author has been talking about for chapters and verses has been Yeshua's priesthood in comparison to the Levitical priesthood. One priesthood, two priesthoods, with the first priesthood being the Levitical priesthood. This concept of bringing in a second priesthood is further building on the author's teaching in the previous chapter about how in the event of the priesthood being changed, of necessity also comes a change of the the Torah, Hebrews 7:12. So he's already linked the priesthood together with the Torah, which is exactly why he'll be contrasting the Torah with the new covenant in later verses. But this doesn't mean that this verse has anything to say pointedly about the Torah. On the contrary, nowhere does the author imply that this change in the Torah results in a replacing or doing away with the entire Torah itself, which is what a mistranslation here implies. Not to mention the fact that to believe that God's Torah, the Word of God, is itself at fault for anything, much less for the failure of the priesthood, violates what the scriptures say about the perfection of the Torah. Psalm 19:7 says, "The Torah of Adonai is perfect," and Yaakov, James 1:25, refers to the perfect Torah. So on its face, suggesting that the Torah itself could somehow be faulty is not only unnecessary to understand the passage, and not only doesn't fit the broader context of the author's teaching, but is an affront to the Word of God itself. It's also worth pointing out that the author uses this pattern of first and second, or first and new, not only to refer to the priesthood, as I believe he does here, and the covenants as he does in chapter 9, but also the first and second Mishkan, which we'll also see in chapter 9. Repetition is another one of the author's rhetorical devices which he uses to make his points. What's crucial to keep in the forefront of our minds is the author's goal, not just here in chapters 8 and 9, but throughout his entire letter. And his goal isn't to give a commentary on the present viability of Torah. That would far exceed the current topic. On the contrary, he starts discussing the Torah only because it serves his purpose of explaining the better, greater, and perfect priesthood of Yeshua. The author's goal all along, including the comparison of covenants, has been to compare and contrast the priesthood of Yeshua with the priesthood of Torah, not to disparage or minimize the Torah, but to elevate and celebrate Yeshua. Now, in addition to all this, there's still more evidence that the author is speaking here in verse 7, not about the covenant, but the priesthood, the kahuna. Again, he says, "For if that first kahuna were faultless, a place would not have been sought for a second." And then in the beginning of verse 8, he writes, "For finding fault with them, he said." This should make it plain where the fault of verse 7 lies. Not with the covenant, but with them, with the people. Remember how the authors already explained at length about the weakness of the priests of Levi, their need to bring daily offerings and sacrifices for their own sins, and their being naturally hindered by death. This is what makes the first priesthood defective, not the covenant that prescribes it as an example and shadow of Yeshua's perfect priesthood. It's therefore because of the faultiness of the people of Israel, and ultimately the inadequacy of the priesthood of sinful men, that a place had to be sought for a second priesthood, Yeshua's. And this is where the better covenant finally comes in. Again, Yeshua's better priesthood needs to serve a better covenant, which is why the author quotes extensively from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, in verses 8 through 12. "For finding fault with them," with the people, he said, "Look, days come, says Adonai, and I will complete a brit chadasha, a new covenant, with the house of Yisrael and with the house of Yehuda, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day of my taking them by their hand to bring them out of the land of Mitzrayim, the land of Egypt, because they did not remain in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says Adonai. Because this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Yisrael after those days, says Adonai, giving my Torah into their mind, and upon their hearts I will write them, and I will be to them for a God, and they will be to me for a people. And they will not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know Adonai, because they will all know me, from the small one to the great one of them, because I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins I will remember no more. That's really such an amazing, beautiful passage. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to break down this entire section in depth, so I'll just be making a few important points. Now, in the beginning of verse 8, again, the author sets up the quotation from Jeremiah by saying that the reason why God would make a new covenant was because he found fault with them, with the people of the houses of Israel and Judah. He didn't make a new covenant because there was something wrong with the Torah, but because there was something wrong with the people, namely that they weren't loving and obeying God and were failing to keep his Torah. That's why in verse 9, God says that this new covenant will not be according to the Torah, the covenant that he made with the fathers when he brought them out of Egypt. Again, was it because there was something wrong with that first covenant, with the Torah? No. It was because they didn't remain in that covenant through their disobedience and unfaithfulness. Then in verse 10, he tells us what that new covenant will be made of. And what do you know? It will consist of the first covenant, God's Torah, now given into their mind and written upon their hearts. How crazy is it to think that there's something so terrible and faulty about God's Torah that it needs to be completely replaced by a new covenant, at the heart of which is that very same first covenant? It completely misses the point of the new covenant itself, as well as the author's point here to think that the abrogation of Torah was ever the point. Then in verse 11, God depicts how Israel and Judah will substantively change in their knowledge and behavior once he institutes and they accept the new covenant. And in verse 12, we get the really good news that he will be merciful to the people's unrighteousness and will remember their sins no more. And of course, I'd be remiss in failing to mention that this new covenant, made not with the church, but with the house of Israel and Judah, was ratified in Yeshua's blood, which, as the Master teaches us, has been poured out for our release from sins, Matthew 26:28 and Luke 22:20. So in short, because the people of Israel wouldn't keep the covenant of Torah, God decided that they needed a new covenant, what the author also calls a better covenant, one that puts the Torah in the people's minds, writes it on their hearts, and causes God to completely forget the fault of their sins. Now, what does the author do with this? Why did he quote this whole passage about the new covenant? Well, just as he has all throughout his letter, he's once again making use of Scripture to make his case for Yeshua. And obviously, as Yeshua himself made clear, the covenant made in his blood is specifically this new covenant. Now remember how the author said that with a change of the priesthood from the Levitical priesthood to Yeshua's priesthood necessarily comes a change of the Torah. This is what the author's been aiming at and the context in which we should see this passage about the Torah and the new covenant. Which is why the author then concludes in verse 13 that in the saying chadashah, in saying new, he, meaning God, has made the first kahuna old, and what becomes obsolete and old is near disappearing. So first, let's get objections to the translation out of the way. Here again is a verse where we normally see Bibles asserting that God has made the first covenant old. Therefore, the Torah, or maybe even the whole so-called Old Testament, is obsolete and disappearing. And again, looking at these few verses in isolation, with Jeremiah contrasting the Torah with the new covenant, it's not a totally unreasonable conclusion. Plus, there is one time in Scripture where the Torah is referred to as the Old Covenant, in 2 Corinthians 3:14. But Paul's discussing something entirely different there, and in fact, it's still not a direct commentary on the Torah itself. But getting back to Hebrews, again, as I said earlier, what we have to remember here is the author of Hebrews' broader context. He's still talking about the priestly service, which we can easily discern as immediately as the very next verse. The recitation of Jeremiah 31 doesn't change the subject. Therefore, we should understand verse 13 here with the much more consistent understanding that with the giving of the new covenant and therefore the institution of Yeshua's priesthood, which services the new covenant, God is making the first priesthood old and obsolete and near disappearing. And in fact, this was literally the case when it's believed that the author wrote the book of Hebrews around 69 AD, just before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Since that time, there's been no standing temple, no active earthly priesthood, and no functioning sacrificial system. But with the inauguration of the priesthood of Yeshua, Israel's earthly priesthood became completely obsolete. It became redundant, old, and was near to disappearing. And that's why the change of the Torah became necessary, why a new covenant needed to be made. Because, as the author has been teaching us, a new covenant requires a new priesthood, one which would continue and make better, greater, and more perfect that sacrificial work. This is what the author meant by Yeshua's better covenant being sanctioned by Torah on better promises. That it's through this new and second priesthood that the Torah, which is at the heart of the new covenant, is put into Israel's minds and written on Israel's hearts, thereby being sanctioned or given by Torah. And that the better promise of the new covenant, ratified in Yeshua's blood, is that our sins are remembered no more. From the concluding verses of Hebrews chapter 7 and through chapter 8, the author is continuing to explain and demonstrate the superiority of Yeshua's priesthood. He shows us how the priests appointed by Torah, the priests of Levi and Aaron, are mere men, and by nature weak, defiled by their own sin, and therefore hindered by death from remaining in office. Serving as an example and shadow of the heavenly Mishkan, they nevertheless each have their own daily need to first offer up sacrifices for their own sins before they're sufficiently cleansed to bring sacrifices for the people. But Yeshua's priesthood is the kahuna non-transient, permanent and indestructible, serving the true Mishkan and holy places, because he is perfected forever, pure, undefiled, seated with the greatness in the heavens, and ever living to save and intercede for us before God. Yeshua, being without sin, has no daily need to make sacrifices on his own behalf, but has instead already made the offering up of himself once and for all. The priesthood of Levi, the first priesthood, was flawed, unable to make eternal atonement, not because of any fault or inadequacy of the Torah, but because of the weakness and limitations of its priests. Therefore, having found fault with the people, God sought a second priesthood, one that would serve a better covenant, a new covenant. The Master Yeshua obtained his more excellent service by his own blood and became the guarantee and mediator of that better covenant. A new high priest serving a new covenant, which God has sanctioned by Torah on the better promise that through Yeshua, God will be merciful to our unrighteousness and will forget all our sins forever. Thanks for joining me for this episode of the Biblically Correct Podcast. If you like this episode and want to see us make more, then we need your help. Visit our website at biblicallycorrectpodcast.org to support the work of Perfect Word Ministries and MJMI through your much-needed donations. And of course, don't forget to rate, review, share, follow, or subscribe to the podcast to receive notifications whenever a new episode is posted. If you have any questions about this teaching, or if there are any other topics you'd like to see me cover, shoot me an email at kevin@perfectword.org. That's kevin@perfectword.org. Until next time, remember that every scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for refuting, for setting aright, and for instruction that is in righteousness, so that the man of God may be fully equipped, having been completed for every good act. Shalom.